Well, I invite you to turn once again this evening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and in chapter 1, and we're coming back again this evening to verse number 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse number 9. We were looking at this verse last Sunday evening, and I mentioned to you on that occasion that we were going to come back to it again this evening, and the reason that we're coming back to it for more than one exposition is because this is one of the great statements in the Scripture that summarize our experience of salvation. And what we have here in verse number 9 is Paul giving to us a description of what a Christian really is. There's a great deal of confusion, it seems, in the church as well as in the world as to what exactly a Christian is. And the world, of course, thinks of a Christian as being someone who is rather, perhaps sincere, but rather pretentious about doing good and so on. That is the general consensus, it seems. And if the professing believer makes an error or falls into some sinful or criminal activity, the world is quick to point the finger and to say, so much for your Christianity. If that's what a Christian is or does, then you can keep your Christianity. And the reason that the world, and sometimes the church too, reacts in that way is because they completely misunderstand what being a Christian actually is. Being a Christian is not being good. It is sinners becoming godly. And there is a measure of grace, and the power of God is required, as we are going to see again this evening. So we were looking at this verse from that particular point of view, and that while we're emphasizing the first part of the verse last Sunday evening, we're going to be coming back to look at the whole verse, because in this verse Paul is not only emphasizing that we have been saved, he saved us, but he is emphasizing in a measure how it is that he saves us. And so Paul is not leaving loose ends for questioning concerning the matter. This is Paul's last letter, the second epistle to Timothy. This is Paul's swan song, as it has been described. And it is Paul's mature thinking on himself as a minister and what the gospel is and what a gospel ministry is meant to be. So Paul is encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul is in prison. He is going to be executed very shortly, as he tells us in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. He knows that he has finished his course, and he is writing to Timothy to be strong in the Lord, and not to be ashamed of the prisoner, not to be ashamed of Paul, not to be ashamed of the gospel. Because Paul reminds Timothy that God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is what the gospel does for those whose lives it touches and indeed transforms. Timothy, it seems, is a timid kind of a character. It seems that he has some physical ailments from time to time, and he is one who needs to be encouraged. And this is not the only place where Paul reminds us in different ways that Timothy is one of those who needs to be, as it were, edged along, because he seems to be, as it were, of that kind of timid nature. And that can infect and indeed detract from his ministry, because Paul wants Timothy to be a strong preacher. He wants him to be firm. He wants him, whatever else he does in the ministry, preach the word in season and out of season. Whether men smile at you or whether men scowl at you, keep on preaching the word. And that is what Paul is saying to Timothy in this, his last great epistle. And so we are here faced with the mature thinking, the final comments. And Paul, like everybody else, of course, he develops And when you read Paul's later epistles, you find that there is a certain broad-minded maturity, as we're seeing in the Psalms a few Sunday evenings ago when we were looking at the Psalms in our evening service. We'll look at Psalm 23, and I mentioned to you then on that occasion that while Psalm 23 is generally called the Shepherd's Psalm, and it is a Shepherd's Psalm, nonetheless, that psalm is not written in David's young manhood. It is a psalm that could only be penned by a man of tremendous experience who is able to look back on life and see the ups and downs of it all and see it all through the context that God has always been his shepherd and led him through the good places, restoring his soul, and in the valley of the shadow of death, being with him, and the future is assured. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's that kind of atmosphere that we have in this second epistle of Paul to Timothy. So Paul is carefully explaining to Timothy what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a preacher of the Christian gospel. And one of the fundamental things that Paul emphasizes in both his epistles to Timothy and in his epistle to Titus also is the way that he describes Christians. The first thing to be or to understand if we're going to live as Christians is to know that we are Christians. And you'll find that Horatius Bonar, for example, in some of his writings, God's Way of Peace, for example, makes the point that we must know what we are, because we will never live fully the Christian life unless we grasp what it means to be a Christian fully and what are the dimensions of the Christian life. Not simply in terms of theological definitions, but in terms of practical daily living. What does it mean to be a Christian? That is the great question for all of us. That is a question for us tonight. Whether we are sinners, supposing there are people here tonight who are not Christians, you may well be wondering, well, what is a Christian? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 tells you in its own particular way what a Christian is. And if we are Christians here this evening, as I trust we are, we need to be reminded. You might say, well, we already know what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is perfectly true, but what does it mean? What is the biblical parameters of description given to what it means to be a Christian? Now, when we were looking at this verse last time, let's just read it through again. Chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, verse 9. God, he says, the gospel, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, last Sunday evening, you may remember that we focused our attention on this opening statement in this verse. Who hath saved us? And I concentrated the entire sermon on this expression, who has saved us? And I emphasize that here we have an aorist participle. And I'm emphasizing this again because we're going to look this evening at three aorist participles. And these aorist participles, they are verbal adjectives. They look like verbs, but they function as adverbs, as adjectives. They are, as we know, verbs are those doing words. And adjectives are those describing words. And participles function in both areas. They, as I say, they tell us something that is happening, but in so doing they are actually describing what has happened. Not just telling us, actually describing what are the implications of what has happened to us. And these three we're going to be looking at this evening. We emphasized last time who has saved us, and we made some comments about being saved, being rescued, being salvaged, as I put it, being delivered from the wrath of God and the power of sin, and so great a death, as the Apostle Paul puts it in another place. And we emphasize that if this is true, that he has actually saved us. And if as Christians we are those who in the scriptures are described as actually saved, never to be undone again, never to be lost, then that means that the whole of our life is included in this great statement of He saved us. Our past has been dealt with. Our present has already been dealt with. Everything about us has been dealt with. If in fact it is true that He has saved us once and for all, never to be repealed, never to be replaced with anything else. And we saw also last Sunday evening that our future is also dealt with. And God has a purpose which from the very beginning, before He takes one action towards saving us, the plan is already in place. And everything that takes place in our experience of salvation is governed by the end result. And I gave the illustration of an architect or a painter, and every brushstroke is put in place, determined by what the end product is going to be. So our future, in a sense, is shaping what happened to us in the past and what is actually happening to us in the present, because our life is hid with Christ in God. He is the one who is doing all things, working all things together for good to those who love God. Now, we're going to be looking this evening at this whole verse. He has saved us. He has called us. And He has given us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. He saved us, an aorist participle. It's over and done with. He has called us, an aorist participle. It's over and done with. And He has given to us, aorist participle, passive. Something has been given to us which we did not deserve or in which we played no part. He has given to us something not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. He has given to us all of this in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that is what we're going to be thinking about again this evening. So let's come once again to look at this verse and try to emphasize the actual wording of what Paul is saying. I'm bearing in mind this, that as far as the Bible generally is concerned, and as far as Paul in writing to Timothy is particularly concerned, all these massive doctrinal statements, they are not meant simply for intellectual exercises or arguments. They are always meant for practical pastoral purposes. The answers to all the problems of our world, in a sense, and certainly to all the problems in our Christian lives in particular, all the problems are theological issues. And if we get the theological issues sorted out, by and large, everything else will fall into place. And one of the great issues of many Christians living a kind of a subnormal Christian life is that they simply haven't got their theological issues properly sorted out. And Paul here is ramming home to Timothy that salvation is of the Lord. He has done it all. And all we need to do is simply to respond to what God has done. Because faith in the end, faith in Christ, is simply nothing more than responding and receiving what God has done and is offering to us in the gospel. Salvation is free. It is freely given to us. We do nothing. We can never earn it. We can never change it. We can resist it and reject it, but we can never earn it, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul here. It is given to us in Christ Jesus. So let's come back, first of all, to this first statement once again. He hath saved us. Now, you know this, I'm not going to say the same thing over and over again as we said last week, because there's more to say. We can look at this from different angles. But what I do want to emphasize is the finality of all of this. On the cross of Jesus Christ, you remember when Jesus died. You remember that particularly significant utterance that He gave, "It is finished." John chapter 19 at verse 30. He cried, "It is finished, it is accomplished." And in that cry, Jesus Christ was reminding us that something has been done, and done successfully, and done satisfactorily. Nothing more needs to be added to what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross of Calvary. Now there is a great deal more to be done to us in terms of our experiencing salvation and in our growing in grace in salvation. But there is nothing more needs to be done by God to procure for us salvation. Once Christ has paid the penalty of sin, that issue is settled once and for all. And for the Christian believer, the great issue of salvation is a settled issue. It all has to do with Christ on the cross of Calvary paying once and for all, and never to be repeated, paying the penalty of our sin. And so what we have here is the finality of this salvation that Paul is actually speaking about here. Now when you think of this salvation, this idea of being rescued or salvaged, as we were thinking about it last Sunday evening, just think of this for a moment. What would the implications be for us if God had not saved us? Would it make any difference to your life, or your outlook on life, or your hopes in life, if it were not true that God had saved us? Would it make a difference? And surely, from a Christian perspective, it makes the whole eternity of a difference. Because what is the alternative? If God does not save us, what then is the outcome of our life going to be? Is it simply oblivion, annihilation, or is it going to be the fiery judgment of a lost eternity? And the scripture makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death, and God is angry with sinners every day. And not only is he angry with sinners every day, he is angry with sinners for all eternity. And there is nothing that a sinner can do in who misses out on this great experience of salvation. There is nothing that that sinner can do to remedy or in any way rectify or change that awful condition in that awful place that the scripture speaks of as Gehenna. And so when we think of this, he saved us, we are thinking instinctively as Christians, as the Bible would have us think. We are thinking instinctively that this is the greatest thing that God has ever done for us. It is one thing for God to create the heavens and the earth. And as Martin Luther, I've quoted this to you before, but Martin Luther is just a gold mine of true truths. And he is very, very quotable. He's like some of the Puritans, like Thomas Watson, for example, and John Owen occasionally. They are very quotable. And Martin Luther has a habit of saying things that are easy on the brain and easy to be remembered. He said that for God to save sinners is more difficult for God to accomplish than it is for God to create the heavens and the earth. And the reason he says this is because God can create the heavens and the earth just by a word, just by God spoke and it was done. But he can't save us just with a word. He has to do something. And what he does is something that is tremendously costly to God. This is the greatest cost that God ever bears in his relationship to us. There is nothing that he is going to do for us ever in which there is going to be so much anguish and pain expended on our behalf. Because the cost of this great statement, he saved us, is not simply God speaking a word and it happens, or God doing something that is easy to be accomplished. God has done something incredibly difficult for God to do, because God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. God so loved his people, so loved the world indeed, that he gave his son. That is the cost to God of this great utterance, he saved us. We are saved, and we are saved freely, not according to our works, but according to his works, and according to the great cost to God. Jesus Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice, we're told. God requires blood, and Jesus gave him blood. God requires death at the hands of the sinner. And Christ offered himself dead to God just as all the blood offerings of the Old Testament, they were all killed before they were acceptable to God. It was on the basis of the death of animals, the death represented by the blood. And it is the death of his dear son that is the price that is going to be paid. Jesus himself understood that. When he teaches us, you remember, that the Son of Man has not come to be ministered to others, but he has come to be ministered to, but he has come to minister to others. And then, having ministered to others, he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. There is a price that must be paid for salvation. And that price is borne by God and borne by Christ. On our behalf, he died for us, on our behalf, in our place. And so this utterance here that Paul is saying, this is what comes to us. It comes to us freely, but it is not cheap and niggardly. It is immensely expensive and precious, but God has paid the price of it all. Now, if that is true, and if what I'm saying to you is soberness and truth straight out of the scripture, that means this. It means that there is nothing more needful on our part, nothing more important, nothing that is more essential than that we be saved. That we be saved from so great a death. And I know it is commonplace and increasingly commonplace. In the church, it has always been commonplace in the world. The world has always laughed at salvation, the idea of salvation. The world has always mocked the idea of the angry God and the fiery judgment and heaven up there, pie in the sky when you die. And the world has always regarded this as so much tomfoolery. And yet, if this gospel is presenting to us what is nothing more than soberness of truth, and truth, then it does mean that there is nothing more important for us, that in our brief little lives we actually experience this salvation. Because not to experience this salvation is to experience the one and only alternative, which, as I say, is not to be received by God into the heavenly place, into the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world, but to go into that dark, awful place, the fiery judgment. And so we must seek first the kingdom of God. And so every time the gospel is preached, it is going to be preached as a message of salvation. And I'll come to that just in a moment or two. It is the most important thing in our lives, because it is the most important thing in God's purposes for his lost world. And he is willing to pay the ultimate price of the giving of his son in order to procure this. He saved us so that we can experience all that is involved in this so great salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the second chapter of his epistle. So this is the greatest thing that you will ever experience. And if you have not experienced, I'm putting it to you, this must become the priority. Because what does it matter? What does it matter in the end? Supposing you do become the master of everything that your eye surveys. Supposing it is true of you, and it won't be, but supposing it were true, that everything that you could desire was there for the asking. You could buy continents. Do you know that there are some people in this world, they are so rich they can buy countries? I was astonished when I came across that not so very long ago. Some smaller countries, they can be bought. And there are people so rich they can buy the whole thing, with all the infrastructure and everything belonging. It is unimaginable. But supposing that were true of you and for me tonight, and then our brief life of 70 years, 80, or 100 years, but then we die, and he died because death comes in the end. What then would we give? Supposing we had gained the whole world and everything within it to our satisfaction, and we lose our own soul. Because when we lose our soul, we lose ourselves. We lose our true selves. We lose the true purpose for which we have been made in God's image. We lose the true destiny that Christ has come in order to buy for us, that happy place in God's new heaven and new earth. And so here, this is the great thing, and this is why the gospel must always carry with it this note of urgency, entreaty, and invitation. As Paul puts it, as we have been seeing recently in our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Because he, God, made Jesus Christ, he, him who knew no sin, God made him sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's nothing that is more important in our experience. And that has two practical implications. This great priority and the finality of being saved. And the two practical implications are, first of all, this. There is nothing more important for the Christian church to preach than this. And one of the tragedies of the preaching of much of the gospel, and I'm not wanting to be in the business of running down my fellow clergy. The task is difficult enough as it is without me adding to their burdens. But the tragedy is, it is possible to preach and to teach the Bible and not preach the gospel. It is possible for a man to spend a great deal of time in how many days it took for creation, and whether intelligent design is a reasonable position for a Christian to hold or not. It is possible for a man to go through the scriptures, reminding us of all the great days of Israel's glory in the time of David smiting the Philistines. But that is not preaching the gospel. It is possible for a man to spend a great deal of time in the law or in the Sermon on the Mount and on Christian morality, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not a message simply commanding us to be good or even to be godly, because the Bible is realistic about our human condition. We can't be good. We can't be godly in ourselves. Something must happen to us before we can become those godly beings that the scripture envisages and describes as saved people. We must first be saved in order to live as those who are saved. And so the primary message of the gospel must always be, on the one hand, the sin of man in all its terrible tragedy and consequences, and on the other hand, the salvation of God in all its glory and grace and promises. And this is what the gospel must be all about. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy: preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. What word is Timothy to preach? He is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that is offering salvation full and free to anybody and anybody who will believe in him. And this is the way that Paul went about. You've only to read his epistles, indeed, and read about him in the Acts of the Apostles. And we have samples of his preaching in the New Testament. And Paul never, ever wavered very far from what he called the gospel, the cross of Christ. Christ sent me, he says, writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle, you remember, in chapter 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And as far as Paul was concerned, to be preaching the gospel was to be preaching Christ crucified on the cross of Calvary. That, not the death of Christ, but what the death of Christ accomplished, and then was followed by the resurrection of Christ 3 days after his crucifixion, in which he left death behind. He had entered into death. He had gone into conflict with death. He had gone into death's dark domain. He had throttled it. He had defeated it. And in the second coming, he is ultimately going to destroy it. That's the teaching of the scripture. That's the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that when he came to Corinth, he says, I made up my mind. He didn't have to scrabble around looking for a sermon. What am I going to preach about? Paul never had that problem. A gospel preacher need never have that problem. What am I going to preach about? The embarrassment for the preacher is not living long enough to preach all that the Bible says about the gospel. not about finding a gospel. The gospel leaps at us straight out of the pages, page after page, book after book. And I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not with eloquent words, mind you. Paul says, I didn't come with the sophistry of those eloquent speakers who used to go around giving speeches for a fee and telling the poor people how to do this or that or the other or whatever it was. And Paul says, I didn't preach like that. I came with no ability in myself. I was with you in fear and trembling, not with the wisdom of men, but with the power of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with man's wisdom, but whenever I preached, the power of God was with me, and your faith did not rest on my eloquence or my good looks. It depended simply upon the power of God in the gospel. Because the gospel message contains and it conveys to us the reality, the power that is unto salvation. And so Paul here is speaking about this. He saved us. This is the greatest thing that God ever did, the most costly to God, the most important for us. It must be the primary message of the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now there is room for other things in pastoral preaching, but always subordinated to the gospel. And so when we preach about morality, or when we preach about whatever it is always as a kind of adjunct, as a consequence of the gospel. Because when the gospel touches and changes our lives, then other things need to become sorted out as well. So the first practical import of this, He saved us, is this must be the most important, urgent message for the church in all generations. And what I put to you this evening is this, that not only the world in of the Australian society, but the church in Australia needs a good dose of the preaching of the gospel. I won't go into that any further, because there's a second practical importance, and it's this. There is nothing that is more offensive to the world than this. This is the great message of the gospel. And the very thing that is the message of the gospel is that which is an affront to the world. Why do I say that? I say it because Paul says it. He saved us. He didn't save them. He doesn't save everybody. He doesn't save anybody and everybody who is religious. He doesn't save those who belong to a different religion from the religion of Christ, from the religion of the gospel. He doesn't save everybody who is sincerely doing the best they can as they struggle to live with a difficult circumstance of life and then they die. This is an offensive message to the natural man because it immediately does separate the saved from the lost. And this is one of the ways in which the world simply cannot stomach the Christian message. The world doesn't mind Christianity as long as it doesn't involve this essential personal necessity of being saved. The world doesn't mind Christianity as long as Christianity is socially useful as a cement of decency to hold society and families together. The world quite agrees with Christianity. They quite like Jesus. He was a great guy and a great teacher, and we all admire him. We don't like churches, but we don't mind Jesus. But when you present Jesus as the one who has come to save us individually from our sins, then we don't like the Savior Jesus. We like the model example Jesus. We like the teacher. We like the way he helped the poor and encourages us to give to the needy. And so everybody agrees with Jesus. Everybody. Islam agrees with Jesus. Buddhism agrees with Jesus. The Hindus in their various sects, they agree with Jesus. Gandhi agreed with Jesus. You've heard it from me over and over. The original communists, Marx and Engels, they agreed with Jesus. But not this Jesus. Not this consequence of Jesus coming. Because what Paul is reminding Timothy of is that not everybody is going to be saved. And that is the offense and that is the affront. This Christian message of salvation. It is too particular. It is too sectarian. It is too separatist. And we have to reckon that. And Timothy's got to reckon it. That when he begins to preach and continues to preach, he's got to face the fact that not everybody who hears him is going to be saved. And he's got to face the fact that in his message, he must never give the impression that everybody's going to be saved. He has to be realistic and present the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures. And Jesus himself told us that he did not come to bring peace on earth. He didn't come to save everybody. He came to bring a sword and conflict, and there was going to be trouble in families over him. And parents were going to be divided from their children, and husbands from their wives, and one family and one society from another. Wars have been caused over the issues and arguments of Christianity. And the history of Christianity is a history in which men have gone and shed one another's blood over issues as to what is and what is not the gospel, and how is it to relate to the world. And so when we think of this, he saved us, we are thinking of something that's peculiarly precious, that only to the Christian, to God and to Christ and to the Christians who believed, and to those who do not experience this, he saved us. There is criticism, mockery, anger, and other religions. We will enter into our heaven, whatever that be. We will go it our way. And Paul says it's not according to our works. It's according to his grace. He saved us. And he does the saving. He bypasses all our efforts. He bypasses our prayers. He bypasses our tears. He bypasses our almsgiving. He bypasses our good intentions. He bypasses everything that is not focused upon Christ crucified in our place. That is the one thing needful. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. So first of all, once again this evening, we're back to this great utterance, he saved us. Now, we ask the question, well, how does this come about? How do we experience this so great salvation? And I must press on because time is telling me to press on. Paul tells us this evening, he has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We are not only saved, but we are those who have been called with a holy calling. Now, one of the interesting things that we find in the scriptures is the way in which down through the Old Testament history and down through the New Testament history alike, we find that God always takes the initiative. He doesn't save people in the mass, in families or in societies. He saves people individually, personalities with names and unique needs and unique abilities and with unique disability. He saves us as individuals and brings us into the corporiety of the body of Jesus Christ. And we find this right from the very beginning. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A way back, God made a distinction between the offering that Abel brought and that Cain brought. And always we find that God is focusing his purposes of grace, not indiscriminately, but personally and specifically upon people. And we find it that he calls them. Very often the idea of calling is actually mentioned. God spoke to Abraham while Abraham was an idolater in the Ur of the Chaldees, present day Iraq. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him by name, and he spoke to him and said, leave this place and go to a place that I will show you. Right from the beginning of Abram's pilgrimage, God took the initiative. We're not told that Abraham was seeking the real God. We're not told that he was more, as it were, monotheistic than the other people in Ur of the Chaldees. We are simply told God set his choice upon Abram and spoke to Abram and said, now you come out of there because I'm going to deal with you in a different way and in a different place. I am going to do something for you. And there is no mention that everybody in Ur of the Chaldees, we're told of certain persons in Abram's family that came out of Ur of the Chaldees with him. But we're not told that they all came out. We're simply given the names of those who did come with him. And always along the line, it is God taking the initiative, telling him what to do, telling him where to go, telling him what God is going to do next for him, telling Abraham to look up to heaven, telling Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon Mount Moriah, always telling Abraham what to do. Abraham simply was responding to what God was saying and commanding him to do. And we find it again with Moses, you remember, when Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness looking after his father-in-law's flock of sheep, was wandering around behind the sheep one day in the Sinai Peninsula somewhere, and he saw a very strange thing, a bush burning, and the bush was not consumed. And God spoke to Moses, and God called to Moses, and told Moses not to come too close, take off your shoes, and told Moses who he was and what he was going to do with Moses. And always there is this initiative, taking individuals and calling them. And there's always this personal particularity about it. And we think of young Samuel, you remember, as a boy. In the first book of Samuel, as a young lad lent to the Lord by his mother. And he was serving with Eli in the temple. And you know the story, one of those wonderful children's stories, one of those wonderful adult stories, where young Samuel as a boy, probably certainly less than his bar mitzvah, probably 5, 6, or 7 years of age or something like that. We don't know for sure. And in the middle of the night, the Lord called him, Samuel, Samuel. And the young Samuel, as you know, thought it was Eli calling him. And you know the story. But again, it is always the same. God giving a call. Come, and I'm going to do something in you and for you and through you. And we have it right through the Old Testament. David was called from being a keeper of the sheep and ultimately called by God as God's anointed to be the king of Israel. We have it in the calling of the disciples. Out of all the multitudes who were following him and hanging upon his word, Jesus took 12 and he named them, were given their names, and he called them to himself, and he commissioned them that they should be with him, and then he was going to send them out to preach. He could have chosen others. They probably weren't the brightest of the bunch. There were fishermen in the name. Matthew had been a tax collector. We don't know what Judas Iscariot had been. But mainly what we might describe as unlearned men. And God chose, and Christ chose them by name. Come and follow after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. You're not fishers of men by nature. You don't have the ability. I will make you be different to what you're doing. And we think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And the voice from heaven about midday and the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul never forgot that call. It was a personal call. Paul, the apostle, writes later on to the Galatians. You remember in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15. You can look it up if you like. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, he called me, and he called me to be a preacher that I might declare his name among the Gentiles. Paul understood that his conversion was because God had called him and spoken to him. And down through the ages, it's always been the same. And I'm not saying that our calling has always been exactly the same as those audible sounds and those wonderfully manifested experiences and circumstances of the call of God in those unusual situations of the Old Testament. But there is a call that does come to us, and it comes to us through the preaching of the gospel. Remember how Paul addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the opening two verses. Paul, an apostle, writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are called to be saints, along with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a calling that comes to us, and it's a sincere calling, the general call. And every time the gospel is preached, unto you, O men, do I call, says the Lord. But there is also that inward personal call, and that is our most mysterious thing. And I am not able to explain it to you because I don't know how it works. And so there is a certain mystery about this thing that happens. But all we do know is this, that there comes a time in the experience of God's chosen people. There comes a time and a place when maybe they hear the gospel for the 1,000th time and they've never heard it in this way before. Suddenly they hear the word and it is, my sheep hear my voice. There comes a time when they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Have you ever heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Have you heard it? Have you had that call, or has your religion been simply the religion of sitting under the word and listening to it as to a sweet and pleasant sound, meaning nothing? Or has it come to your heart with this mysterious, he called us, once and for all in that moment of time, never to be repeated? And the call came, and we heard his voice. My sheep hear my voice. And we began to listen more acutely and more keenly, and our appetite was whetted to listen more and more to the Master's voice. That's the call that Paul is talking about. And it is this particular call, effectual calling, as we call it in our doctrinal standards. And it is effectual in every single instance. And it is described here as a holy calling. And this is why we're reading in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 at verse 12 there, where you remember the Apostle Paul is, and I'm wanting to go back to these words. They are absolutely marvelous words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and reading at verse 12. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because before the Lord, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So Paul here again is reminding these Thessalonians of how their salvation comes to them. He said, whereby he called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. And this calling comes to us through the plain, old-fashioned, Sabbath-by-Sabbath pastoral pulpit ministry of the Word. Down through the ages, the calling of God goes forth. And many don't hear it aright. But there are those, and there are those whom God knows from the beginning of time, as we shall see in a moment. And he speaks to them, as he spoke to Samuel and to David, and to Abraham, and to all the ones to whom he gave the calling of God. And we have nothing to do with it. We are simply the ones who hear. There is a mystery about this. And there is a mystery that sometimes angers the world. But we can't explain it to the world because we can't explain it to ourselves. The wind blows where he wills, says Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, speaking of this whole mysterious transaction of salvation that comes into the real experience of God's people, giving a new life, a new birth, a new direction, and a new destiny. And we can't explain it. Only God knows what he does. It's one of those secret things we may never know. One thing we will never know for sure is the full realization of why he did it. Why us and not others? But if we're going to be biblically Christian in our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of the gospel message for the world, then we must hold to this great truth of the effectual call of God. because the Bible speaks of it loud and clear. Those whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And there are other places as well. I could understand the world if I was an unconverted man listening to this kind of sermon, for example. I could easily find my anger rising against such a doctrine as this, against a man daring to say that kind of thing in my hearing. I understand why the world is angry. But we also have to understand why the Christian believer is glad. There are two sides to this. And we will never know the full dimensions of God's love for us, because it is never according to our works. And we will never understand the full dimensions of God's anger against sin, because quite frankly, we don't know the dimensions of sin. Only God knows what sin is. We think sin is a bit of fun here and there, a trifle, a little misdemeanor, a little failure, a little stepping over the mark now and again. Sin is always an affront and an offense to God. It is always against God that our sin is directed. And so when the Lord here is making a distinction and choosing some for salvation, the only alternative is, on the other hand, that either none would be saved or all would be saved. And we know for sure that not all are going to be saved. There are those Christ rejecters who make pretenses at times to be religious, but they never close in with this call. They resent it, they resist it, and thereby show that they have a deep-seated antagonism to the God of the gospel and to his way of salvation. And so we're told here, the first participle is, he has saved us. The second participle is, he has called us with a holy calling. It originates in holiness. It leads to holiness. And holiness is the end result. A man whose life is habitually, continually, unremediably unholy, that man has never experienced the call of God. Because we can't continue to live in sin. We are saved not in sin, we are saved from sin. We are called out of sin, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the way the scripture puts it. And so this calling is something which comes, it comes everywhere the gospel is preached faithfully. It's a continual call when you and I are sleeping tonight, in our beds, in the middle of the night. In other places it is only midday or morning there, and there are morning services being held. There are afternoon services being held. And in those services the call of God is still 24 hours, 365 days a year, every day of the year, down through the running centuries. The call of God is a continual call. And God is continually bringing in those whom he has chosen in the magnitude of his love. This call is not simply an expression of God's sovereignty in the matter. It is an expression of God's pity and God's compassion. And while it is true that we hold very strictly and strongly to the sovereign kingly rights of God and of Christ, it is equally true that we must hold that what God does in terms of salvation doesn't come simply from his sovereignty. It is not that God so rules the world that he gave his son. It is because God so loved the world. And everywhere that the Bible speaks of this salvation, it always attributes it to the pity, the compassion, the mercy, and the love of God. The gospel is a word of love, and the call that he extends is a call of love. Come. And Jesus wept over a city that refused to come. And everywhere the gospel is refused, there is a kind of grief in the heart of God, as he looked at the generation in Noah's day, and it grieved him to his heart. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That generation had heard of God's mercy, and they continued in their self-destruction, and it grieved him to his heart. God has no delight in the death of any man, but rather that sinners would turn and live. There's a great mystery in all of this, and I concede my ignorance and my very limited knowledge. And let us not try to answer all the questions, because all the questions are not even presented to us in the Scripture, let alone the answers. But the third thing, very briefly this evening, the third aorist is an aorist participle, and it is given to us, his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before times eternal would be a literal translation. This takes us right back to that time that we can't even begin to think about, before Genesis 1:1 became operative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that is not the beginning of things. It is the beginning of the heavens and the earth. But it's not the beginning of God. It's not the beginning of God's plans. It's not the beginning of God's purposes for a world that is yet uncreated. It is not the beginning of the fellowship, God from all eternity without beginning. The question is often arisen, it often arises today. If God made everything, well, who made God? That smart aleck question. Well, nobody made God. Did God make God? No, God did not make God. God has no maker. God did not make himself. God is not made. And immediately we are faced with that great propositional truth, before which, as more than one commentator, our poor little minds, we fall back exhausted. We can't begin to think of what it must be like before, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But it does mean this, that when God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, it was for a purpose. And the purpose was clear to him from the very beginning. This purpose of grace, which was actually given to us and was our possession and inheritance in prospect before we even began to exist. This purpose was already in motion, and including who knows what God was planning. I have no idea of the things that God was planning. But I do know this, that one of the things that God was purposing for the world that he would be creating would be that it would be a fallen world and then a redeemed world. And that that his glorious purposes of grace would be seen in the rescue and the salvation of a lost race of creatures made in his image who had fallen into sin. He allowed them to do so. And his purpose was to redeem out of that lost multitudes a people for his name, given to us in Christ Jesus. And this is generally called the covenant of redemption, as the theologians speak of it. I don't have time this evening to go into this any further. But the Puritans used to go into this a great deal. And some of the Puritans perhaps allowed their imagination just a wee bit of leeway, I sometimes wonder. But they were good men and they were leaning in the right direction, so we don't criticize them over much. But one thing is sure, the purposes of our salvation don't take their origin in that time when we get saved, when we experience this salvation through the call. We experience this salvation, we experience the call, because God has purposed it to be so from before even the foundations of the world. Paul speaks of it in his own way in Galatians chapter 1. He who had set me apart from my mother's womb and had called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. It was even before he was in his mother's womb. There's a great mystery of our existence. There's a great mystery about ourselves. We don't understand ourselves, let alone understand other people. We don't understand the world. We don't understand the Bible correctly, because our minds are not only finite, but they're fallen, we're darkened. But sufficiently clear is the message of salvation that we can at least grasp the outlines of the skeletal, as it were, the kind of scaffolding upon which our salvation is based. And it is very clear, loud and clear, repeated again and again and again. What is a Christian? A Christian is a saved individual. He is saved because God has saved him. He is saved because God has called him. He is saved for a purpose that goes from eternity past, if we can say such a thing, to eternity future. And it is only in the glory to come that in the coming ages, as Paul reminds the Ephesians, in the ages to come, he will show to us the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are caught up, you see, in a matrix of activity, and part of that experience of our complexity of living is this great event of salvation, which comes to us from God, all achieved, and all we need to do is believe and receive and live in the promise that we shall not die but live, and live in a manner that is quite beyond our present conceptions. His purposes will stand. The purposes of grace which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God willing, next Sunday evening we'll come back to verse number 10, because verse 10 draws all of this together. And all of this grace in the gospel that Paul is talking about here, but all of this is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who on the one hand has abolished death, and has on the other hand brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is always through the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Take your share in suffering affliction for the sake of the gospel in the power of God. The afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel is worth believing. It is worth living. It is worth more than all worlds. Because to lose the gospel is to lose everything. To have the gospel, to have Christ, is to have everything that our heart could ever desire and every need that our nature will ever lawfully desire. And this is where we must always present the gospel in as appealing terms as we can. So we always invite people, be reconciled to God. He has done it all. And all we need to do is reach out and in faith receive what is offered in the gospel. It is Christ who is offered in the gospel. The historical Christ. The eternal Christ. The saving Christ. That's what Paul is driving at here. May God bless his word to us.